Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody? You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you. And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, the 29th of March, 2019, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the heart of the gospel, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mike. How are you?
I am doing well. I am. I'm not believing in this thing called springtime in Tennessee.
Oh man, same here. It's we're a degree below or above freezing, and it's I don't know.
It's misery, but
I think if you consider the blood moons, and you consider the rants of one of the big preachers, I forget who he was, that this is America's last chance.
This is all the signs of the end.
Yes, America's last chance. Then I think maybe Jesus, is he coming back, do you think?
No doubt. World War I was not a reason for him to come back. World War II, we're not in any major wars around the world right now. So,
don't you love how futurism has to say that every latest bad boy is the Antichrist? I mean, didn't you hear five or six people call the Antichrist during your life? I did.
Yeah, and my favorite one, again, was Kissinger.
Oh.
I loved that one because, you know, they divided up his name and Kiss, K-I-S-S, and Sin, S-I-N, and G-E-R. So Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. The Antichrist is the man of sin, and he's coming from the area of where now is Germany. So it's like, oh my God, his personal signature is in his name. So,
oh my, you know what amazes me, mate? People actually have the time to come up with this crap.
Yeah, goodness. So, yeah, but I am doing well, my friend, and we are here at the ranch, so to speak, here in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, this very historical place. I was driving into town the other day, and I came to a little area, and it's called Elza Gate Park. And I can't not know what something that I read is all about without checking it up. So I Googled Elza Gate Park. I said, because I'd asked Gail, I said, so what is Elza? Is that a area here? And it found out that it was the gate on this side of town that was armed guards entering and exiting Oak Ridge, Tennessee. So,
oh wow,
yeah.
So it really was like an Area 51 place here for a bit.
Oh, no doubt. No, it was, and even probably more so than Area 51 at its own time. This was the greatest kept secret of the entire war.
And what was it exactly, just in a few words?
This is where the atom bomb was being developed.
Oh, dang.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was kind of secret, wasn't it?
And the atom bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima came down this road out here past the house, and it was...
Have you had the house prayed over? Cleansed? Oil on all the windows and all that?
I think they all in this area do that. I don't think we still yet know what danger we have been in or even may be in.
Wow.
But it was transported right down the highway here to Knoxville, Tennessee, and put on a plane. And that's where it began its journey until it dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So
I bet the pilots of that plane, the ones that took it to wherever it had to be taken in order to be taken to Nagasaki, I bet the pilots of that plane weren't ever told what they were carrying.
No, they had no clue.
Yeah.
Nobody knew.
They died decades later peacefully in their sleep.
Yeah.
Now, exactly. Michael, we had a corker last week. That was the week where we talked about the anchor of the soul, and it was just fun.
Oh, yeah. And the three verses that finally opened up to us about the field that produces, that once, you know, where the rain comes down, it produces fruit.
Oh,
and
yeah.
It does all this, and the one who dresses it and keeps it will get the reward. But when that field turns into briars and thorns, we can't say it wasn't once very productive, but once it produces briars and thorns, it's nigh to being burned. So we compared that to all of the doctrines of Christianity. And you know, it's really funny. I woke up this morning, and of course, I was thinking about the PowerCast and listening to last week's show. And we were talking about Christianity being this thing that's full of briars and thorns.
Yeah.
And, you know, we talked about what our job was to see Christianity's doctrines all burned up. So, you know, for many years, I've been accused, and I really do have to say accurately accused of destroying churches. We've closed down a lot of them. I tell you, you'd have to look far and wide to find a ministry that has shut the doors of more churches than we have. I mean, that there's quite a few. And we would be hard-pressed to find any self-proclaimed grace-teaching church that has not been touched by this ministry. I'm telling you, before we started sharing the gospel of peace and then the gospel of grace, this subject just wasn't on the table. Gospel of peace was never on the table. It's still not on the table. Gospel of grace, it has made it out there. And people have taken enough of it to benefit from it, but still maintain control over the people. So I was thinking about it. It was funny when I woke up this morning, and I was thinking about us actually being the flame that, you know, briars and thorns can stay there forever until there's a flame comes around. And so then when the whole field burns up, and, you know, you see the fire, it's a raging fire that it produces because of the fuel that is there. And that's the way I see Christian doctrine. It's fuel. But when you see it all going up in smoke, don't blame the flame.
You know, I just got the picture of when I was a kid, we used to have this instant on hot water system over the bathtub.
Yeah.
And in that, for all time, was one little light, just one little flame. It was called the pilot light. And that,
yes.
And when you turned the gas on, I mean, that flame never went out, but when you turned the gas on, that pilot light lit up the whole affair. I used to have a lot of fun putting soap over the pilot light and seeing if soap would burn. I was such a trash kid, honestly. But, mate, I thought of that. It's, how do you feel being the pilot light, mate?
Well, it's not just me. It's the gospel revolution. It's Don Bartlett. It's all of us together. But we are the flame. The gospel is the flame that is going to see all of this burned up. It's just a natural process. People, it's the natural process. So see what we need here. Now it's just a matter of logistics. Is everything that Christianity preaches, is it all briars and thorns and produces no fruit? We proclaim that immensely. Is the gospel the flame? Yes, we say it's the flame. What is the only thing here that's preventing this from coming to a conclusion? A dramatic one at that. We've got to get the flame closer to the fuel.
I got the song. Here's the song. This pilot light of mine, I'm going to let it shine.
Yeah, and when it burns down your whole doctrine, don't blame the flame.
Oh, I like it. I've got to write this song now. Yep. I wrote a song this week, you know.
I do not doubt that at all.
Yes, I certainly did. I was with Barry Laney, or Bazza, whatever you want to call him. Blaney and I went down to Walmart to pick up a couple of things, and we got a park that was so good. Do you remember when we used to teach about Walmart? What was it? Parking space spirituality.
Parking space spirituality, yeah.
Yeah. So we prayed, and don't you know, God opened up a parking space. So the song goes like this, and I want to do it with Bama Bubba kind of accent. I want to go like, I got a parking space at Walmart today. I got a parking space at Walmart today. I got a parking space at Walmart today, and all I had to do was pray.
Pray, pray, pray.
Oh, yeah. There's a middle eight in there. There's a chorus in there for sure. I'll bring it all to you next week. But we just laughed and laughed in the car about parking space spirituality. Hey, do they talk about that at all in Hebrews chapter 7? I want to know.
That's what it's all about.
Desperately trying to get this back under the Bible, but hey, what the heck? Let's just enjoy each other.
I've tried 2 or 3 times, and it just seems hopeless today.
So. It is. But I want to tell you about our friend Danny Rouse. Now, Danny Rouse is part and parcel of the Gospel Revolution in the inner circle, in fact. Daniel Rouse was a pastor who, for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, I suppose, he hid away in the dark recesses of the temple that we call Gospel Revolution Private Group on Facebook. But now he is the one who actually proofs the our shows. Now, we need, just so that you understand, it's not that we distrust each other, but it is that we do distrust each other, and here's why. When I do the editing, I cut stuff out and I put stuff there, and Michael says to me, oh, why don't you say that? And I'll say, oh, why don't you say this? And there's this leading kind of a thing that happens between us, because what you're hearing is actually the product of an amalgam of great minds thinking alike. But there is that kind of editing thing that we don't. And also, if anyone has a second thought about something that I've let go, I've let slip, that doesn't deserve to go out.
Woo!
Yeah, last week, and Danny Rouse keeps sending me back the okays, you see. He says, yep, yeah, that's great. Yep, we'll put that to air. And every week, it's so funny, I'll lose this once I put it out there, because Danny will hear this. But he says, oh, wow, that's fantastic. Next week it'll be, gosh, I'd never thought of that. And the next week it'll be, like this week it was mind-blowing when he heard what you brought out about the briars and all of that. He said, mind-blowing. And we got a couple of comments like that, Mike.
Yeah, we really have.
I think we'll just go to Hebrews chapter 7 and see what it says.
Well, it is difficult to I almost want to back up and go through chapter 6 all over again, because I'm sure that we would look at it with fresh eyes, fresher eyes than we had last time. I am slowly reading through different chapters, trying to look at it through the lens of Apollos, through the lens of his conversion, through the lens of what he was converted from, through the lens of his education, through the lens of what Paul had to say about him, what Luke had to say about him, his relationship with Priscilla and Aquila. You know, one of the things that struck me was how, you know, Paul, I'm wanting to do a an entire series on redeeming Paul from Christianity's grip. You know, Paul has been implicated in a crime called Christianity, and Paul is not guilty. Paul has been implicated in the narrowness of Christianity. Paul is the very one who said there's no such thing as male or female or, you know, any of these things. in Christ. Paul is the one who spiritually put women on the same, absolutely same footing of equality, women on the same footing of equality with men and men with women also. And Paul is the one that gets accused of throwing gay people under the bus, when actually what he did was lift gay people up, and he threw Jews and Gentiles under the bus. So. And I love this stuff, man. The full picture, the full hue, the full contrast is so amazing. So
I'm not aware of anyone. And, you know, I've read a fair bit over my life. I've researched a little bit over my life. I'm not aware of anyone who has taken the bits of Acts where Apollos is mentioned, the bits of Corinthians where Apollos is mentioned, and the book of Hebrews. I don't know if there is anyone who's ever approached this the way we're approaching it at the moment, Mike, thanks to you.
I can't find it anywhere, and thanks to you also, Don, and the Gospel Revolutionaries. You know, they're good people to egg somebody on.
And let's just say this, while there's a pledge drive going, without you guys, we'd be nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you don't give, we will evaporate.
Yeah.
Just poof.
No more blood moons, no more blessed handkerchiefs, nothing.
But the thing that just became glaring to me all of a sudden was, if what people accused Paul of being against women was true, how could Priscilla, not only was she a part of having the ability to speak up, but was also considered by Paul someone who could be trusted? But not only that, but Apollos, this man of such stature, willing to listen to what was presumably a woman. Now, you just think of that, coming out of John's baptism and Bill still being in John's baptism. These were some forward-thinking people for their times. No doubt they were. And see, that's what we're going to be going into and have gone into, but we've not gone into nearly enough of it. But we want to know who said what to. Now I want to know more about Priscilla and Aquila. Are the things that we've assumed about them, are they true? Where were they? Where were they raised? How did they get involved with Paul? To what degree were they involved with Paul? Why were they hanging out in synagogues all the time? Were these synagogue hoppers or what?
You see what it's like for me, family. I mean, the reward for a job well done in research is more research. More work.
More work. It reminds me of the guy. I love the song, you know, one of the guys who was accused of witchcraft at the Salem witch trials. He would not confess. And so his punishment was to be have stones, huge stones, stacked on top of him until he did. And during the process of this, as history records, every time they put a stone on him and then told him to confess, he only had one comment for them: more weight.
Wow.
And they put another one on him until his last breath was more weight, and that was it. That's what I do to Don all the time.
Yeah, the reward for work well done here is more work.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, that's now we're about to jump into a discussion about a fella from Abraham's day called Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And it's introduced here in the most oblique of fashions, in my estimation. For the very last verse of chapter 6 says, and it talks about which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, the hope set before us, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. In other words, you're the veil, you're within the veil, you're within the Holy of Holies, you are the Holy of Holies.
Yes.
where the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 7. And before we do, I think Michael has that heavy breathing mean something. Michael, you got something to say?
Before we do, tell me what after the order of means, because this is one of the we've had this presented to us as many things. Some people say he was a foreshadowing of Christ, that he was Jesus manifested during that time. So we need to take these terms that Apollos was using and see exactly what it was he was saying, because by the time we get it down to translated our language, who knows what after the order of might have actually been the statement that was coming out of his mouth. And so look at that for us, Don, first, and tell me, are we just dealing with after the order of? I mean, does it just mean he was kind of like, he was like this, but not that?
Well, the word is taxon in the Greek, and that's a word we get taxidermy from. It's a word we get the concepts of a species and orders and types of and things like that. It's you know, I've heard of the order of the Jesuits and the order of the Carmelites and the order of the Franciscans. I don't know what the order of. I guess we're going to find out.
All right. So let's see. So let's put this in our words from the Greek. So Jesus is a high priest forever after the species of Melchizedek. He was of the same species.
I don't think you. There's no good reason not to say that. Yeah.
Okay. So let's go on. So I've always said before, because I didn't know what to say, is that all I could do is take what I understood the writer of Hebrews saying, which we may find out that he said more about this than what we think, is that, you know, it's a comparison. So Melchizedek, I have no clue who Melchizedek was, except that he is compared to Jesus in the fact that he, which is a little bit odd in that he had no mother and no father, because that's where the analogy does break down.
Well, I guess it's saying that he's made a high priest forever after the taxonomy, to use the English kind of cognate almost, of Melchizedek. And family, let us just point this out. We don't say a lot about Melchizedek. And the reason we don't is because anything that is even slightly obscure in the Bible, you can make anything up you want. And we need to be very careful how far we press the mold.
Yes, exactly.
How far we push it.
And that's why especially at this time, we're going to be relying heavily upon making sure we understand the Greek.
Gospel Revolution.
Chapter 7 is the Melchizedek chapter, and I think that what we have learned has to be taken into consideration with what we will read about Melchizedek in chapter 7. I think what follows is also going to help us understand this whole thing of Melchizedek. Now, Don, do you know where this is mentioned in the Old Testament? Maybe it'd be good. Let's do that. Let's just back up and go to the scriptures. Before we ever do this, let's just read what is written about Melchizedek and see where the writer here is, where he is expounding on, where did he get his reference, his inference, whatever he is bringing to the table here. Let's look at it. We're going to look at it through the eyes that this was Apollos that wrote this. And now, as you have pointed out, see, we're dealing with the subject that Paul never mentioned. Paul had nothing to say about a priesthood.
A high priesthood? Yeah.
Yeah, never had anything to say about Jesus, especially being a high priest. With all of the concepts of the ministry of Christ that has been brought to us, this one definitely is not something that Paul taught about. I've been being captivated by the identifying all the teachings that are outer court, inner court teachings, outer court, inner court instructions, outer court, inner court analogies of things that took place. Because you see, once you have become and are in the Holy of Holies, all of the processes to get there have now turned into briars and thorns. I mean, once you get inside, the whole dang temple could fall apart, except for this one, once you've entered once and for all. You know, all the Bible teachers that I've ever heard will still teach you, even under the New Testament, all the process of getting into the Holy of Holies. And you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to tithe, and you got to ask forgiveness, and you got to move closer and closer, and then you're in the Holy of Holies. So the fact of it is, we're all in, folks.
We used to say, or people used to say, press into Jesus.
Oh, gosh.
You know what I'm so pleased about, Mike? Mm-hmm. Jesus pressed into me.
He did indeed, Don. That's a wonderful statement. And we'll go down in the annals of history of the gospel revolution.
It will be inscribed in bronze letters over the marble arch. And down the road in 2,000 years' time, there'll be someone saying to their rabbi, what shall happen to this? And he'll say, oh, you're all blown away, man. Rabbi chapter 24. Mate, you're so right. All the types and shadows are really meaningless to us now. But, like Paul said, everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning.
Yes. So let's aforetime this.
Okay.
And let's just go back, because both Don and I both are admitting that we're wading into a chapter that I've had my opinions. He's had his. We've listened to everybody else's, and it's like, yeah. What we are going to do is to try to read nothing into it, but we also don't want to leave anything out of it that is directly explained here. I've got a feeling there's going to be some things in here that are there that we've never seen because we've never had the freedom to look and see it as fully as we have here. All right, so there is a story out of the Old Testament where this actually took place. And let's try to get it in its context. And now, for those of you that think that we went through and rehashed how we were going to do this, you are sadly mistaken.
Okay, so in Genesis chapter, where are you, 14?
Wow, all the way back to Genesis, huh?
Darn near back to the beginning, to be honest.
Yeah, just 14.
So there was a war. We won't talk about who warred against who, except that Abraham and his brother Lot were involved.
So now this is before the law was given. This is before Moses.
Yes, before both.
Okay.
And it involved the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is interesting just by itself. They came back from the war, and in verse 17, and they won. They brought all this good stuff. You know, and the concept of wars is that you keep what you get.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 17, for the very first time, in verse 17, 18, for the very first time in Genesis 14, we hear the word Melchizedek, and it reads this way. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine.
All right, now, what is Salem?
Salem means a peace. It's the same word as shalom. It's the same word as salam. If you're Islamic, it just simply means peace. So Jerusalem, the house of peace. Or let's have a look at exactly what it says. Mr. Strong's tells us that it was an early use of the name Jerusalem, and we know that it means a peace, shalom, peace.
So Strong's is saying that this would have been an early form of actually saying something that did not yet exist, Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem.
Yes.
Okay.
And here he's using tokens like bread and wine.
Okay, so he brought this king of Salem, brought forth, he's got bread and wine with him.
Yes. I presume so they could all sit down and eat. And he was the priest of the Most High God.
All right, now wait.
Yeah, me too, yeah. Is it too early to say I'm lost?
He was God's priest. What did God need a priest for? The priest of God. Okay, so now he was a priest of God. He didn't have anything to do with people, right?
Apparently.
He was not Abraham's priest.
Well, he became it, I guess, but no, not at this. I mean, when he rode up on his camel and shook hands, I guess, I don't know, what was that like? Abraham says, who are you? He says, I'm Melchizedek.
I'm God's priest.
I'm God's priest, yeah. Okay.
I've got bread and wine. Oh, well, we don't care who you are. Give us some wine.
Yeah.
All right, so now let's keep that. Now, unless it tells us that he became a high priest for Abraham, we must keep this fact in mind. He is God's priest.
Well,
not Abraham's priest at this point.
It gets curlier. Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 14, I think. And he blessed him, that is Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be the high father, or be Abraham, the word means high father, blessed be Abram, not Abraham, Abram.
Right. That was before
Abraham's, got his
name was changed yet.
So, blessed be Abram, or high father, of the Most High God.
Most High God. So, all right, we've got Melchizedek, who is the high priest of God, and Abraham is of the Most High God.
Yeah, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.
So God is the possessor of heaven and earth.
Yeah. And blessed be the Most High God. Oh, they got God in the end at least. Who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Who gave who tithes? I guess it was Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes.
Abraham, I think that's correct, yes.
Now, this is an example of things in the law preceding the law. Tithes were not a thing of the law. They were a thing which preceded the law. Same as sacrifices and offerings, but that's another rabbit hole.
Okay, so now we've got tithes. Let's look at what these tithes, 10%, was of. Now, under the law, tithes had nothing to do with this type of offering.
No.
Tithes had to do with the increase of anything that had seed in it, right?
It was an agricultural concept.
Right. Whether it was animal, vegetable, or grain, then the law is what focused on the, as you say, the agricultural. This is not a tithe out of agricultural gain. This is a tithe out of the spoils of war.
Yes, it is. Now, in Israel, when Jesus was around, if Jesus made a chair for someone, he was a carpenter, if he put together a nice picnic table for someone and they paid him 132 shekels, it wasn't tax ink. There was no tithe on that. It was untaxed. So, but if Peter went and caught a whole net full of fish, I don't know whether that was tithable or not. But if let's say one of the disciples had a farm and he grew some corn,
yes,
that was tithable. But this is before the law, and this is got nothing to do with agriculture.
Now, the fish thing was taxable, not tithable.
I don't know.
Well, according to the story.
Well, you know, when a fish's mouth pops up with my bloody tax money in it, I'll believe it.
Right. And remember what Jesus had to say. He said, you know, whose inscription is on here? And even the money was not tithable. A tithable.
Especially thing. The money. Especially the money. In fact, when it's talking about tithes under the law in Numbers 14, is it? I can't remember. It's talking about, and listen, if you don't have this agricultural stuff with which to have a big party, go and spend your money and buy it. It's kind of interesting.
Mm, wow.
Don't know why I said that.
Because it's there. All right.
But this precedes the law, and this was the spoils of war.
This precedes the law. So if we are going to keep the law of tithing that was before the law, the only tithe that existed before the law was after you killed the people that you got the stuff from.
And if you got a slave from them, presumably you had to cut 10% of their legs off or something. I don't know how that worked.
Read, Donnie.
And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons. See, there's, yeah, 10% of the legs, and you take the goods to yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, rack off, hairy legs. He said, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, that I will, or a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abraham rich. So Abraham's saying, What's Abraham saying exactly?
I don't know, because he supposedly got the spoils of war. Now, what did the king of Sodom tell him? This is thoroughly confusing to me now.
The king of Sodom didn't have enough slaves. So that's going to be my guess. And so he said, look, give the people to me, and you keep all the goods. So
this slaughter was of Sodom and Gomorrah, though, wasn't it? Or am I
No, all? No. No. He was working with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is far before.
Okay.
So you've got these nomadic tribes, of which Abraham and Lot were, and they had, I don't know, 300 or 400 men, I suppose. Some people have guessed. And then you've got this king of Sodom, and a king of Sodom was nothing more than the Lord Mayor or the mayor of the town, really, at the time. I mean, what could you be in it? Just a city. Okay, so every city had some outlying areas where they grew their grain and they had their agricultural interests, but and then they'd come into the city itself proper if they ever came under attack. So the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah are fighting. They got problems. And Abraham says, yep, I'll help you out. And then the king of Sodom says, well, you take all the goods. And Abraham says, no, not on your bloody Nelly. I'm not going to take a damn thing, because I'm not going to have you saying that you made me rich. It's my God that made me rich.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
One more clarification. Help me. Because and folks, this is what you do when you decide to do this on the fly. And pardon me for my ignorance as I go through this also. So was the king, these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fighting alongside Abraham?
Yes. That seems to be the story. And we can read this.
Very interesting.
It is, isn't it? Because later, of course, well, pillars of salt and all of that sort
of
stuff.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were in, I'm using your term a lot these days, in harness with Abraham.
Yes.
Very interesting.
And after these things, now, follow Abraham home. Mm-hmm. He's just, where's Melchizedek coming? It must be the next chapter. So he must be saying to himself, dang, I lost a couple of blokes and went to war and got nothing out of it. And the very first verse of the next chapter, or second verse, the word of the Lord comes unto him saying, oh, I don't know, where the heck, where's Melchizedek? Where did he pay tithes to Melchizedek?
I thought we just went through that above this.
Okay, let me just see again. And Abraham said, the king of Sodom, that was Melchizedek, king of Salem, but he brought forth bread and wine, but I don't see any tithes here.
No, not yet. Okay.
It seems to be the end of it. Anyway, let me just see.
And then is he advanced from here? Is he, where are you? I'll try to help. Genesis what?
Genesis 14. I'm at the very end of 14, very beginning of the next chapter.
Boy, we may have dug up a whole can of worms here.
Mate, yeah, we could have. That all is all. His next
use. Are you kidding me?
His next use in Psalms 116. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is this Caspar the Ghost?
Wow. So we're taking, there's a lot said about Melchizedek by the writer of Hebrews.
Who has to be relying on extra-biblical books.
Because there's nothing that says that he ever paid tithes.
Exactly. It doesn't say he paid tithes. The only other mention apart from Genesis 14 is in Psalms 110, I think it's verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest. And this is God talking to Jesus. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is all the Old Testament, as we have it, contains about Melchizedek.
Wow.
Yeah, there had to be extra-biblical writings in which Apollos trusted.
And where would he have gotten these writings?
Well, there is the Book of Jubilees, there is the Book of Jasher, there is the Book of Enoch. None of these writings were all revered. In fact, the reason Jude was very nearly left out of the New Testament is because he quoted out of the Book of Enoch, and when God comes with 10,000 of his angels and so forth. Now, that nearly cost Jude his place in the canon of Scripture, but there were these books upon which, and if you look at Jesus and his disciples, all quoted from what we know as the Apocrypha, the Septuagint Apocrypha. So I guess Apollos in Hebrews was putting together things which we don't have any record of.
Well, and he also had access to a library in Alexandria of the ancient world.
Mate, we don't even know what was in there. Yeah.
No. So
excellent.
All right. So one thing that by going back and doing this, we have to accept that what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about these tithes being paid to Melchizedek, that he is bringing in resources not published in the Scriptures.
Yes. You know, we need to go back to the very beginning of this. And So the Lord says unto Abraham, verse 14, the preceding chapter, lift up your eyes. So after Lot was separated from him, so Lot went out on his own. He was a nomadic farmer or something. And then God says to Abraham, I'll give you everything your eye can see. And And then the next thing we know, that the king of Elam and Tidal, kings of nations, these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of blah, 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 blah. And these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Dead Sea. 12 years they served, so this is, and we're now looking at 13 years later, 14 years later, according to verse 5 of the preceding chapter. And then there's a whole bunch of other people who are coming in and eyeing off the rich places. And there went out the king of Sodom, verse 8 of the preceding chapter 13, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboan, and the king of blah, blah, blah. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So there was a big old fight, and Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings fled, and they took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took, this is verse 12, Lot, Abram's brother's son, who Abram's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And thus, when Abram had heard of this, he got mighty vile.
Okay. So here's the motivation for going in.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Very good. And folks, we hope you're interested enough in this to have, sometimes when you watch the stumblings through, you actually get it better. When we offer our questions about what we're reading in the middle of all of this, then it causes you to pause and say, yeah, what about that? Or at least we hope it does. All right, so now we've gleaned all that at this moment that I know that we can out of this. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and see now what this writer has to say. Really, there are some things he has to say here that seem to be extra scriptural here.
Extra scriptural, that's a big word.
Yes. I probably need to get it registered, don't I?
I think you should. tomorrow, especially the website, extrascriptural.com. Okay, let's just read through this again in Hebrews 7. And I'm just going to read through a few verses here, and now because all of this from Genesis 14 is fresh in our mind. We have a hope that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil where our forerunner has entered. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So the writer to the Hebrews is recognizing that word tithe as a tenth. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. I think that...
Be careful.
Yeah, really. I think that he is actually using the scarcity, the paucity of information in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, I think he's using the scarcity of information as a way of drawing a picture of Jesus as, you know, having no end of days and so forth.
And the two statements here, or the two titles, King of Righteousness and King of Peace.
Yeah.
Those are two titles that are ascribed to Jesus.
Yeah.
So still the thing that's got me right now, this is where I'm at. this man was, or this personage, Melchizedek, he was a priest of God. Now, as far as I know, this would have been the first time when a priest would have been mentioned about anything. Is that right? Was there any priest before this?
Yeah. Well, the Hebrew word seems to indicate that it means a high officiant, you know, a marriage celebrant, well, a celebrant, more than a priest along the either the Roman Catholic or the Levitical priesthood.
So he's a go-between.
Yeah, he's a high official. He's a high official of the Most High God in the same way that Abraham was a member of the family of the Most High God. They both were in this Most High God kind of species, mm-hmm. Whatever that means.
Okay, yeah, so Abraham was a part of the family of the Most High God. But here, this Melchizedek is a mediator, if you will, of the Most High God.
I don't know any other word you could use, really. He certainly was a go-between. And if what the writer to the Hebrews is, if he's right in saying that he paid him tithes, then obviously he was someone to whom Abraham did obeisance or at least loyalty.
Mm-hmm.
As a representative of the Most High God. Now consider how great this, verse 4, now consider how great this Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, well, they do after the law was given, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent is not, are you getting that I'm as confused as I'm just?
All right, let's stop right there, because I think there's a couple of things to at least notate here. All right, so now we see a difference between another difference between we're acknowledging a difference already between what a tithe was of with Melchizedek and what a tithe was of under the Levitical priesthood. There's a difference. Now, one spoils of war, one increase from seed, whether animal or vegetable. So We've got that difference. Now, here is also the difference. Abraham offered this.
Now, he wasn't demanded it. Yeah, that's excellent.
It was not a demand. And now, I try to get these pictures, and there's so many holes in the picture, at least from where I'm sitting at the moment. So here's Melchizedek on his donkey, on his camel. Chariot of fire, who knows? He's got a big loaf of bread and a big bladder of wine. Never says he gave it to Abraham.
No, doesn't. Yeah, can I just read a couple of verses more to make a point?
You sure may. Go ahead.
Okay, Hebrews 7, verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. So Melchizedek did not derive from Abraham, but he received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Well, now he's being blessed.
Right. Blessed him not with the promises.
That had the promises. Now, yes. And this is what I want to point out. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Could it be that he's just trying, he's been so wordy,
yes,
just to make this point that the greater always blesses the lesser. The
yes.
lesser can never bless the greater.
Nobody can make Jesus Lord. Is that what you're trying to say?
Well, I'm trying to sound intelligent in this cesspool of ignorance in which I'm doing the butterfly swim.
Well, right? And again, I hearken back to my whole time of research into this, which I've done my best to forget. it was not.
I can see why. I can see why now.
So all we can do, and I've always said that all we can do is accept that this is a comparison and accept the comparison for face value. At this point, I'm pretty well coming to that same conclusion, although I want to know everything that I can know about the differences of the tithe. We've got that. The fact that that the Levite priest were they came out of the people. The Melchizedek priest
and they came out of God. Yeah, and they came out of Abraham, but Melchizedek not so much.
Yes. So now all right, so
well, just you know, family. Michael and I just looked at each other then and laughed. We lost it. Sorry.
So here we are, without father and without mother. You see, that is something for me. It's like, so how long has Melchizedek been a priest?
Doesn't it say without beginning or end of days?
Well, it's there for sure. So we have to take this back. This priesthood was in existence before the world began, a topic we cover.
Oh, wow. Many people say this was what they call a Christophany. That is an appearance of
yes.
Christ before he was actually human. I don't know.
I don't know, and I have no problem with that. But the one thing that we do know is that he precedes time. He's outside of time.
He seems to be ageless.
Yes.
Huh.
So he's outside of time, and he is God's priest. So.
And a priest is a mediator.
A priest is a mediator, and
I'm grasping. He helped me.
and all we're doing is coming up is that these are perfect analogies of Christ from a very sketchy character here. As far as our information about him.
No wonder no one preaches about this, chapter 7.
Now, here, though, let's get this clear now, let's get some of this clear anyway. Now, I know those that are experts about Melchizedek are saying, but you don't understand, but this means that, and that means this. Well,
yeah.
Let us know. We are completely open to all of your divine revelation.
Right now, we're going with Paul. For now, we see through a glass darkly.
Oh, my. Now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. All right, so all we're going to do is consider how great he was. How great was he? They shouted from the crowd.
The peanut gallery.
And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. So there is a huge breakdown in the comparison, and that, number one, is the giving of the tithe
yeah.
and the taking of the tithe.
Yeah.
These are now out of people, and Melchizedek is out of God.
Well, he's out of nowhere, really. I mean, the only conclusion we can draw is he was out of nowhere. He was out of thin air. He was.
And out of time. I mean.
Yeah.
I'm just out of time here.
No, ageless.
And eventually we're going to be out of time on this program.
Oh, darn. So. Where are we up to?
And having commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. Now, what is this comparison? So they actually already, these people who came out of the loins of Abraham, who are now required by the law to take tithes, these people have paid tithe already in Abraham.
Oh, man, I thought you were going to bring some light to this topic.
But that is a true statement.
Maybe if I read all this chapter through in Greek, people will be really impressed and we won't come away as stupid as we may. Mate, what if we can I just try something here?
Folks, what we are doing is bringing out all the frustrations that all of the last 2,000 years of those who study the Bible have felt and hidden from you about chapter 7 of Hebrews. So all we're doing is we're just putting it all out here in front of you, and this is why this is confusing. Also, the reason we're doing this is because we're delighted to say where we don't understand, because I'm convinced there are people out there that do understand. And maybe you are the lowliest of the lowly of the gospel revolutionaries, even though we have no ranks. Maybe you consider yourself that.
I think we need Robert May to help us out with this. Robert has got some, you know, he just has some fantastic words. I'm going to read this through in Francois du Toit's mirror version, mostly because Francois sometimes gives us some insight, which is like, oh, wow. So that's what it means. This is the same, starting at chapter 7, verse 1. This is the same Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the supreme God, who met Abraham after he had defeated the four kings and blessed him. It was to him that Abraham gave a tenth part of all the spoils. To begin to appreciate the significance of Melchizedek, we must first appreciate the meaning of his name, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He is the one who administered God's promise and guarantees his ability to restore us to blameless innocence and wholeness.
Now, hold on. I'm sorry. He's the one that administers God's promise. That's nothing near what the original, it says that he blessed him who had the promises.
Well, I'm just reading, and we're going to...
Okay, go ahead.
There is a big old commentary by Francois du Toit there, but we're going to pass over it. There exists no record that can link Melchizedek to a natural father or mother, no birth certificate, neither any account of his death, nor is there any record of his age. He resembles exactly the Son of God. His priesthood abides without beginning or end. Now carefully consider this. The fact that Abraham the great patriarch gave him a tenth portion of the spoil just goes to show what a distinguished man Melchizedek must have been in Abraham's estimation and what an impression he made on him. Levi's sons, who were priests by natural descent, this is after the law was invoked, were obliged by law to receive tithes from their brethren, even though they were equals and shared a common father in Abraham. Verse 6. However, Melchizedek here receives tithes from everyone associated with Abraham, despite his having no natural link to their lineage. In the blessing that he pronounced over Abraham, he recognized Abraham as a holder of God's promises. In principle, and again, I'm wondering if he's just been long-winded to make this point. In principle, the junior always receives a blessing from the senior person. But this is not helping me, you know, Michael. I'll keep reading it, though. In the case of the Levites, the duration of their priesthood is contemporaneous with their lifespan, but Scripture declares that Melchizedek's life has no end. My argument is, well, let's find out what it is. My argument is that even Levi, who would later receive the tithe, had already paid the tithe to Melchizedek in Abraham. Still failing to see the significance, however. Verse 10, when Melchizedek and Abraham met, Levi was already present in the loins of his father. Boy, this is a convoluted argument. Can you, mate, what do we do with it?
No, this was the point I was making earlier, that they had actually already paid tithe, and that's what this actually says. They had already, the tithe had been paid already.
But why is that important?
It is important to know, because here people are now collecting tithes that don't know that the tithe has already been paid by the patriarch David or Abraham. So you can either take the, and here's a split in the covenants, all right? So the actual first covenant was the one with Abraham. It was not the one through Moses. Right?
Uh-huh.
All right. So here he is offering a choice, I think. You can either link your lineage, your spiritual lineage, to Abraham, or you can link it to Moses.
With the Levitical priesthood. Okay.
Yes. Which one do you want? One, you can say it's all done because it was done in the our father, or you can take those who were produced by the father and now start obeying the laws and rules and regulations. So I think what he's doing here at this point is laying out a choice between two covenants. Now, most people say, well, the first covenant was Moses. Well, that just isn't true, because regardless of the statements and how we see them in the New Testament, Paul made the statement about how that the law could not disannul the covenant.
Well, let me just finish this verse, verse 11.
Go ahead.
Of chapter 7 of Hebrews. The point I wish to make is this. If the Levitical priesthood linked to the law of Moses was a flawless system, inasmuch as succeeding in presenting man to be blameless and innocent before God every Yom Kippur, there would surely be no further mention made of another order of priesthood presided over by Melchizedek. Well, Apollos, you must have been an awfully smart man, but you bloody took your time getting here. Another order of priesthood provided over by Melchizedek and not by Aaron. If there is a new order of priesthood, there must obviously be a new law. I mean, what he's saying, it seems to me, is do you get that you can tie yourself to Moses, or you can tie yourself to the Christ who Melchizedek signifies?
Mm-hmm.
Of whom Melchizedek is a type and shadow.
No, so once again, Don, here we are stuck with all that we have here, and that is this writer choosing Melchizedek as a comparison, because remember, he's compared Moses to Jesus. Now he's comparing priesthoods. And he is simply pointing out there's two sources of priesthoods in the scriptures. Which one do you choose to link yourself to? You don't have to link yourself to the one who came of the descendants of Abraham. You can choose to link yourself to the one who is representative of God himself, not a descendant of a man. So again, that's no matter how hard we look at this, it virtually makes no difference. Again, after 25 years, I will say it really makes no difference who Melchizedek was. It is the comparative value that we get, which the writer himself is saying that the only thing you can get out of this is its comparative value. I'm not going to tell you anything else about him because I don't know anything else about him, but there's a comparative value here.
It's all about the picture that he paints.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let me just check where we are in time.
Now, there's one thing also, Don, that I wanted to look at. And there is a difference here, and I have pointed this out for many years. Jesus was never a high priest. He wasn't a priest of any kind. That he had to go through death to become the great high priest, or to become a priest at all, because it says that Jesus was made a high priest. That is a difference between he and Melchizedek. But I guess what we're saying here is now that Jesus has been made a high priest, he's after the order of Melchizedek and links all the way back before the creation of the world.
He is of the same taxonomy.
Yes.
As Melchizedek. Yeah. Fascinating.
Yep.
All right. This is starting to make more sense to me now.
Good.
What would you like to do?
At this point, let's just simply wrap this part up with saying that we get a choice here between the Levite priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood. Either a representative who is a high priest forever, who is God's high priest, or man's high priest. Who do you want a high priest of? Someone representing Moses or someone representing God himself?
I'm going to revert to the King Jimmy.
You always backslide.
I know. For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. Mm. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, not the Levite tribe. Not the tribe of Levi, of which no man gave attendance at the altar.
Mm.
For it's evident that our Lord sprang
out of
Judah.
No man gave attendance to the outer court or the inner court at all.
Who came out of this tribe?
Yes.
For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
And it is yet even more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. So there are two bookends to the law, and they're both outside of the law, and they both have an endless life. And one was Melchizedek, and the other was Jesus, another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, that's Mosaic, a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Huh.
Yeah.
For there is... for he testifies, I don't know who he's talking about testifying here, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's quoting the Psalms.
He's quoting Psalms 110.
Yep. Therefore, because there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. Now that word disannulling is exactly the opposite of what we would use today. We would say annulling. Uh-huh. Back in 1611, when this book was written, when this King Jimmy was written, it was called disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Mm-hmm. In other words, the commandment of Moses creating a law that gave us Levite priests was disannulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. The only did. I would almost read that, without looking at the Greek, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. Because the word did is not in the original. By the which we draw nigh unto God.
Yes, and he's not talking about how we today draw nigh to God. It is the process that has already taken place that we drew near unto God, because the process is complete.
This is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews.
This is very true, and see what Christianity does by not understanding that he's talking about two completed situations. One, the Levite priesthood, Melchizedek, the work of Christ, all of these things, the law's been done away with. And so then, but what Christianity does is lift this out and says, now we have a way to get near to God. Well,
and the reason Christianity does that is because they do not get the fact. This is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews about going back under the law.
Yes.
You want to go back under the law? Let me tell you something. It never made anyone perfect. All it did make perfect was the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God.
Yes.
Sorry for interrupting you there, mate.
You didn't interrupt at all. Which is, this way has already been accomplished, as he says, which the forerunner before us has already entered in. So this is not something that we're looking, this is how we get near to God. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you, as James says. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded, be afflicted, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning. Man, he was such a good preacher of good news, wasn't he?
he says, do you see how, by works you get this? No, I don't see, you moron. I'm sorry, I just don't see it at all.
So we're basing this on, this priesthood is being based on a promise. Now, remember, Melchizedek blessed him who had the promise. Melchizedek did not give the promise. God gave the promise to Abraham. Melchizedek did not deliver the promise. He is simply providing a blessing to him who had the promises. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope, as Don pointed out to you, did is italicized, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. So Jesus became a priest by promise, not by a law. For those priests were made without an oath. Every one of them were made without a promise. But this with a promise, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the only thing we get out of this is after the same order. It existed before time and now has been made manifest to us. And there's no need for the law, no need for Moses, no need for the priesthood. We are in a whole new world.
And I'll finish with this last verse, 22. By so much was Jesus, by all of that stuff that he meandered on about, I'm sorry, but honestly, I went for a job once, a job interview, and they said, well, all we can hope for, Mr. Bartlett, is that you are not as circumlocutive as you have been today. And I thought, oh, dear. And I still got the job. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Let me just read you that in another version. Melchizedek mirrors Christ in the highest office of priesthood as mediator between God and man. Jesus is now the living proof of God's covenanted pledge to benefit man in a far better way than under any previous arrangement.
Mm. Amen and amen.
Wow. Well, that was, I reckon this might have been bloody close to the hardest one we've ever done, mate. And it was all because of that bloody elusive Melchizedek.
Well, and he still stays bloody elusive. We found out more of what we don't know about him rather than found out more about him. Apollos gave us more insight to this man than the scriptures actually do, wherever he drew his information from. I think that in and of itself was worth puddling around here for. We still have more to learn. This perspective of who this writer is still going to shed light on this. At this point, we are lifting this almost out of its situation with our new understanding of the writer and where he's coming from. And I think that there will be more learned about this as we go back and fit this more in its context at a later date. But right now, folks, that's what we got for you.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Well, maybe not. Tell us about the pledge drive.
Yeah, pledge drive is going well. My calls will extend for at least another week because of my limited time to be able to do that. So if you guys hear this, if you made it through this PowerCast, and you're still there, send us your tithes and offerings.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, and the women, they're women, people. Send me your women.
And I'll come to your house with a loaf of bread and a whole flask full of wine. So anyway, thank you, those of you that have already contributed, those of you who are and will. You make this gospel revolution go so much more smoothly, and we appreciate every bit of it.
If you would like to know anything more about the gospel revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339. And especially if you're wanting to call in with a contribution, we will appreciate it.
Of your women. Speak to us about how you want to participate or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Hit any link. Gosh, just stick your feet up on the table, grab a bun out of the oven, and have fun. But right now, it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Gospel City, USA.
And it is good night from Michael Williams here in the secret city, the atomic city, the city that changed the world. Right here from Oak Ridge, Tennessee. We love you guys. We intend to change the world again, but in a whole different way. And remember, don't blame the flame because it's burning up church doctrines.
Oak Ridge City, which gave us the Oak Ridge Boys who played this.
Oh, no.
Just remember, we'll be here next week to do exactly the same thing all over again.
It's got to be better.
I love you.
Gospel Revolution.